The passage we want to look at this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. I hope to come to you soon. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The word of the Lord. Amen. Only two verses. I want to focus on that one description of the church as a pillar of the truth. Now, as you heard from the generational family service, starting today, we began the Westminster Shorter Catechism. 5 minutes, so it's really brief. We can't really go in any depth at all, but we will be spending close to 2 years on Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I introduced what that is to the Korean ministry on Friday. And I want to introduce that to you too. Because when we listen to the catechism or learn the catechism, I want all of us not just to listen to it, but listen to it with joy, with gladness, and receive it. And to do that, we must know something about what this is. What is the Westminster Shorter Catechism? And why do we need to study it together? So I hope to show you and to convince you why it's a good thing for us. So my prayer is that at the end of the sermon, you still may not know a lot about the catechism, but at least there will be this small interest. You know, I've never heard of the Shorter Catechism, but I think I want to know a little bit. I want to get to know it more. If that interest is sparked as a result of this message, I would be very delighted and be thankful to God. So, since most of us are not familiar with the Shorter Catechism, I would assume, let's begin with something that we can all agree on. Because we need to stand on the same common ground first before we go anywhere else, right? So we need to join hands together and make sure that we are standing upon the same common ground. What is that common ground? I want to begin with what unites us together. If you bear the name of Jesus Christ, this must be our confession. Something that we all agree on, the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel. In one sense, I would put it this way, the gospel is enough. It's everything. The gospel is enough. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than enough. Now that's the first big point that we all stand on. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who breathes the gospel, who lives the gospel, who feeds upon the gospel, who loves the gospel, who is captivated and captured by the beauty of the gospel. And I hope all of us would be able to say, yes, I love the gospel. I love the gospel. This is the passion of my life. And for me personally, as a preacher, nothing brings me more glory and joy and privilege than to be able to preach the gospel. I live the gospel. I love the gospel. This is what I do. And by the grace of God, I'm so thankful. I'm so overwhelmed that He would call me to proclaim this good news to His people. In fact, I love the gospel more than my life. God is my witness. This is my passion in life. And if I were to die preaching the gospel, that would be my highest honor. See, nothing breaks my heart, fills me with grief, than to see the gospel maligned. Nothing terrifies me, frightens me, than when my heart grows callous to the things of the gospel. I read the gospel, I hear the gospel, and somehow if my heart turns cold, that frightens me. That terrifies me more than death. Because I would rather die than to see the gospel and not be moved by it. And nothing makes me more angry than when I see the gospel distorted, twisted. That angers me more than anything else in life. But when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and preached with all beauty and clarity, that brings me the greatest joy. That just makes my day. Now, why is that? It's because that's what a Christian is. He's the one who has been captured by the gospel. The gospel is everything to him. I did not grab a hold of the gospel. Make no mistake, because all of us, by nature, we hate the gospel. We rebel against God. This isn't good news. We don't like it. It's not that we grabbed a hold of the gospel. It is the gospel that grabbed a hold of us by the grace of God. He opened our eyes. He did it for us, to us. The gospel grabbed a hold of you. That's why gospel is everything to us. Not because we grabbed it, but because it grabbed us by the grace of God. So Paul, when he confesses, Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," that is not just Paul's confession, but it is the confession of every Christian who bears the name of Christ, who has been captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can confess nothing else, because that became your everything. So remember, the gospel is everything. It is central. In fact, it is more than enough. To say the gospel is enough, it almost sounds a little off and wrong, because you know, it's just enough. No, it's not just enough. It's like a mighty waterfall. It overflows. It's more than enough. Think of who we were before Christ found us and met us. We were poor, blind, naked, wretched, thirsty, heavy-laden people in sin. But Christ came to us and he says, "Anyone, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he went to the cross, spread out his hands, and he said, "I thirst." And he bore upon himself the full weight of our sins and our curse and the wrath of God. And he gave his life, that you and I, if anyone would come to him, would no longer thirst and find rest. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So how can we dare run away or leave this gospel? If this is the gospel, to leave this gospel means not just leaving this mighty waterfall. It's going back to this broken cistern that cannot hold water. That's unthinkable. It's unacceptable. Why would we do that? The gospel is enough. You don't move away from the gospel. You just grow deeper in the gospel. So how could I look upon the cross? How could I look upon the cross with dry eyes? I mean, this isn't a story, nice little fable, or this isn't a movie. This is not about somebody else out there. It's about you, if you are a Christian. The gospel is about you. This is your story. And you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in you. So how can you look to the cross, look upon the cross where he died for you, and you have his very blood coursing through your veins, his heart beating in your heart, and you have his very Spirit in your heart, and you look to the cross and it doesn't move you, it doesn't shake you, it doesn't make you tremble? That cannot be. This isn't about somebody else. It's about you. It's about him who lives in you. This is the most real thing. This is what moves us as Christians. The gospel is everything. So let that be said loud and clear. We never move away from the gospel. This is our all in all. The gospel is enough. That said, however, there is a sense in which Paul says that the gospel, the same Paul who tells us that the gospel is enough, also tells us that there is another sense in which the gospel is not enough. Just before Paul dies, we talked about this before, but let me say it again. Just before Paul died, he wrote one final letter to his son in the Lord, Timothy. We know the letter as 2 Timothy, made up of four chapters. And each of these four chapters contains one main command, one main charge to Timothy. Paul says in chapter 1, Timothy, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, continue in the gospel. Chapter 4, and preach the gospel. So he stresses the centrality of the gospel. This is all about the gospel. And yet, he also says something else. But before I quickly jump over, think about that. Why would he stress the centrality of the gospel like that? Guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel, and preach the gospel. He is saying that the gospel is the true treasure of the church and nothing else. This is the real treasure. So we have expensive equipment, furniture at church. So what do? We lock the door. We arm the building with alarm. We have passwords and codes. But then, they're not even the treasure of the church. But we do that because they're expensive. We need to do that. The question is then, what about the true treasure of the church? What are we doing to guard the true treasure of the church, which is the gospel? How do we guard the gospel? Do you, like other equipment, do you kind of put it in a box and just bury it somewhere so that no one can see it and touch it? Is that how you guard the gospel? That's exactly how you lose the gospel. Because unlike other things, you guard the gospel not by hiding it from people, not by keeping it away from people, but by bringing the gospel to them and planting the gospel in their hearts. You talk about it, you proclaim it, you share it, you always breathe and live the gospel and make sure that everyone sees and knows what the gospel is, and you plant it in their hearts. That's how you guard the gospel. The moment you shut your mouth and not talk about it anymore, that's how you destroy the gospel. That's how you lose the gospel. So the more you guard the gospel, what happens? The more you guard the gospel by letting it out, by talking about it, by proclaiming it, there will be what? Opposition. Persecution. The more the devil will try to stop you and persecute you, which is why Paul says to Timothy, suffer for the gospel. If you would truly guard the gospel, there will be opposition. You must be willing to suffer for the gospel as a good soldier of Christ. Suffer with me to defend the gospel. The devil can never truly, finally destroy the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He cannot finally destroy this. So what does he do? His alternative then is, if I can't destroy the gospel finally, I'm going to what? Add to the gospel, subtract from the gospel, and try to do all these other things to neutralize the power of the gospel. That's what he does. If persecution doesn't work, he'll change tactics and try to entice you and say, look, the gospel's okay, but maybe it needs a little finishing touch. Make it a little look nicer. Don't give up the gospel, but just add this. Maybe take this little part out. Keep up with the culture. Times are changing, you know. Enticing words, tempting words. That's why Paul says to Timothy, don't you be deceived. You continue in the gospel. You don't move away from the gospel. This is enough. You guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel. You don't need anything else. And why do we do all of that? So that we preach the gospel. Because the world desperately needs this gospel, because this is the only saving message. Preach the gospel. That's Paul's final message. Now, doesn't that move your heart? And certainly as a Christian, but even more so as a preacher, when I'm down, I go back to that message. That's why God has called me. To guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel, and preach the gospel in season or out of season, because this is what the world needs desperately. And if I could suffer for the gospel, that is my honor. That's our duty as a church, as a Christian. So, Paul stresses definitely the centrality of the gospel, but then, having said that, that's not all he says in the letter. He says something else. He's about to die. This is his last letter. He knows that he's imprisoned and he will be beheaded soon. He's been following Jesus for about 30 years. It's a long time, which means a generation is passing. The first generation of leaders, the 12 apostles, they're dying out. Paul is one of the last ones. So as he looks at the world, he wonders how this gospel will be preserved for future generations. How will this be preserved and passed down in the midst of intense persecution and opposition? We must pass it down. So he says to Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Find qualified men who will be able to teach this gospel also to others. And then he also says in 1 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, the last letters that he wrote, appoint deacons and elders. That may sound boring to some of us, but what is Paul saying? He is saying that the gospel itself is not enough to ensure the continuation of the gospel. There has to be a church structure, not just a church message, which is the gospel, but a church structure that can safeguard the content of the gospel and make sure that this gets passed down faithfully. See, we need faithful men to preach the gospel. Like this, in a public service, pastor preaching the gospel to the entire congregation. But we also need men, women, children sharing and proclaiming the gospel in all aspects of their lives, to their friends and to their neighbors. And because you and I, we are all fallen sinners, we need accountability. We need accountability structure that can tell us this isn't the wrong gospel. This is the pure gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the apostles, and the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus and the apostles. This is the apostolic gospel that the church has received, and you and we are preaching the same gospel. So we need the church. One church, that's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one universal church, the Catholic Church, right? Universal church. Catholic means universal. One church, not a thousand different churches. One church, one gospel. It's the same gospel. So we need the church that can unite together and say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim. That's how the pure, unadulterated gospel is preserved and passed down. That's how we safeguard the apostolic gospel. And that's why Paul calls the church in our passage today in 1 Timothy 3:15 a pillar of the truth. A pillar of the truth. What is the function of pillars? You don't have to be architecture major to know. I would think it's to what? Support, hold up the roof. I mean, at a minimum, it has to hold up the roof. That's what pillars do. Paul says a church is like that. It's a pillar of what? Of the truth. Which means it lifts up the truth for all the world to see. You don't advertise yourself. Pillar is not the point. It's the structure, the whole building, for all the world to see this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not advertising Maranatha Vision Church, who we are, look how nice we are. No, we lift up the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the world to see, because that's what they need. That's the essential task of the church, as a pillar of the truth. We believe the truth first ourselves. We really believe this. And then what, we preserve this truth from error. We defend this truth. And we proclaim this truth. That's the function of the church. Because Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. A city upon a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine. The world lies in darkness and deception. There is no truth out there. Jesus says, I am the truth, and now you are the light. Shine the light. Shine the light. That's your task. The essential task of a church is to believe the truth, guard the truth, and proclaim the truth. That's easy to say, however. But when you try to do that practically, what problem do you run into? The problem is, First of all, what is this truth that we are called to believe and to defend and to proclaim? Of course, the Word of God. The Word of God. But not just the Word of God, but the Word of God alone and the whole thing, the entire Word of God, not just the ones that I like, my favorite theological hobby horse. No, not the portions that I like, but the whole counsel of God, from beginning to the end, the whole thing, because Paul reminds us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. You see, this is the task. We need to be faithful to the whole, the entire Word of God, the whole thing. And therein lies our problem. It's a thick book. It teaches many things. How can I teach the whole thing? How? Where do I begin? The Word of God, every Word of God is inspired gold treasure. And it teaches many important doctrines that we all need to know. Even just roughly speaking, it contains doctrines of the Scripture, the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, of salvation, of the last things, the eschatology. All these different important truths the Bible teaches. And we need to know them because all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching. Nothing goes to waste. And we are the pillar of truth. We must proclaim the whole truth. The question is, how do we then do that? How do we do that? If we were to begin with Genesis 1:1 and to teach everything that it contains, and all the way to Revelation 22, verse 21, who knows how long that will take? It might take 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and even if it does, that's good. It'll be good. But realistically and practically, we need a summary of these teachings so that we can get a big picture, that we might grow in this structure together. We might have a big picture and fill in the details, but unless we have this structure, big picture, we will lose balance. I can't wait 50 years to get some big picture of the Bible. We need our children, we need our young men to have this healthy, balanced, structured view of the Bible. But then, Paul says something that it's quite amazing. It seems impossible to do, but then Paul says, I've done it. Acts 20:27, he says something mind-blowing, especially as a teacher of the Word. Now, this is a deeply moving scene. He is meeting with the Ephesian elders, the elders in Ephesus, for the last time. He knows that he's about to go to Jerusalem. Imprisonment, afflictions await me, the Holy Spirit says. Terrible things will happen to me. I know I will not see you again. A tearful farewell moment. And then Paul says, so he entrusts the people of God in Ephesus to the care of these elders. And he says, shepherd the flock of God. But then he says in verse 27, he tells them this, I did not shrink from declaring to you, what? The whole counsel of God. Doesn't say, I didn't shrink from declaring to you most or some. He says, the whole counsel of God. That's literally what the Greek says. All of it. The whole thing. And I want to know, how did you do that, Paul? You weren't in Ephesus for 50 years. You were there 3 years. He says so. 3 years I was there. So even though he was there teaching night and day to these people, how did you teach the whole counsel of God? We have a clue. Perhaps we can find a clue in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 14. If you look at verse 14 first, Paul says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now that is the main charge in chapter 1. This good deposit, financial word that Paul deliberately uses because he says, he's saying the gospel is the treasure. That's why he uses this financial word. the good deposit. That's the gospel entrusted to you. Guard it. So that's the main point. But then what does he say just before in verse 13? Verse 13, Paul says, follow what? Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. That's an interesting phrase. Pattern of the sound words. Pattern means an example, a framework, some kind of structure. Paul is saying, I didn't teach without some kind of structured system. Whatever just popped into my head, I just taught that day for 3 years. He said, I didn't do that. Instead, I followed a certain pattern, he says. I taught in an organized, structured way so that you will have some sense of where we're going. This big picture that I'm painting before you. A pattern, a framework, a structure, organization, a system. So when you put verses 13 and 14 together, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this. Timothy, when you teach the scriptures, don't be selective. Pick and choose. And create imbalance. You must teach the whole truth. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching. But always teach in an organized and structured way. Follow the pattern of the sound word that you saw me do. Do the same thing, and as you do, make sure that people see that all these things point to the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good deposit. So he says, teach the whole scripture, everything, the whole counsel of God. But make sure that as you do, people know that it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that as people read and understand the Bible, the Word of God, they will know it's all about the gospel. Everything points to Him. And that's how their hearts will be set on fire for the gospel. And that's how you guard the gospel. You plant the gospel in their hearts. But you don't just do it selectively. You do it from the whole scripture. Everything. That's an amazing thing. And that's why this isn't a one-man job. It's the job of the whole church. We need the church structure. That's what Jesus says. What is his command, the Great Commission? He said, make disciples of all nations, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. And then what does he say? Teaching them what? All that I have commanded you. Not some, not most, but everything, the whole thing, the whole Bible. See? We don't just teach them the simple gospel and say the gospel's enough and other things, don't worry about it. That's not what Jesus says. Teach them the whole thing. He didn't just say teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not only you teach them, but make sure they live it out. The whole thing. Again, that's why we need the church. This isn't just one man job. It's a lifelong pursuit of Christ. Lifelong discipleship. That's the Great Commission. So, that brings us to our practical challenge. So, that's what the command is, clearly. How do we do that? How do we even begin to do that? I wish Paul would have told us, you know, for 3 years in Ephesus, this is what I taught. He doesn't tell us. He simply tells Timothy, you saw what I did. I followed a pattern, a structure, an organization, and I was able to do it in 3 years. I taught the whole counsel of God. You saw me do it. Timothy, you do it, and make sure that it all points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have the principle, not the details, which might be good for us. At least we have the principle. Now, let's apply this. How do we do this? I suppose one way to try to do it is, as I said last week in a 5-minute message of Pastor David, the senior pastor, he got all the pastors and elders together in a room and said, you know, we're going to just come up with this beautiful summary document of the Bible, all the major teachings of the Bible, and we're not going to come out of the room until we find this document. We have this document. And suppose we took 2 years to come up with it, and we came out and said, we got this now, we're going to teach this to the church. That would be an amazing thing, right? Because who has 2 years to spare every, like that? But if we did that, that would be an amazing thing. But I'll tell you what's even more amazing. What if some 150 very best pastor theologians of the country got together, 150 of them, and they said, we're going to meet every day, except weekends, because they have to go to church. We're going to meet every day for 5 hours and to discuss how we can do this. And we will meet every day for 5.5 years. They meet some 1,161 times. And they produce this document. And the church said, we're not going to just take your word for it. We're going to test this out. And the church does it for 380 years. And they say, this is pretty good. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? And I tell you, we have that very document. That's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's Westminster Confession of Faith. From that Confession of Faith, which was made in 1647 in Westminster, England, which is why it's called Westminster, and it's called Shorter because it was made for small children and new believers. There's also a larger catechism, which was made for adults and the officers of the church. It's about twice as long. And it's called catechism, which simply means instruction. So Westminster Shorter Catechism is just a basic introduction to the main teachings of the Bible written for children and new believers. And it is done in such a precise and yet concise, beautiful way. It is still the most widely used and loved catechism in the world. It's a beautiful thing. And this just didn't come out of thin air. They didn't just invent this new thing. Because when you look back to church history, and we see how the church has always educated its people, her church and her people. And from the earliest days, early church, Middle Ages, and to the Reformation, the church has always educated the new believers through some kind of organized catechesis, instruction. And they almost always follow the same pattern. They first teach the Apostles' Creed, and then the Ten Commandments, and then the Lord's Prayer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism retains the same structure. Why those three things? Those three things, Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, are called the three jewels of Christian education. Here's why. Apostles' Creed. When we gather as EM and we are about to recite the creed, what do I ask you? I say, Christian, what do you believe? And then we begin by saying what? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell, and so forth, right? We begin to confess what we believe. The Apostles' Creed teaches us the basic Christian faith, what we believe as Christians. Truth. Having learned the truth of what we believe together, then we learn the Ten Commandments. Why? Having believed this truth, how do I live now? What kind of life? You live like this. This is how you live in pursuit of holiness. This is Christian ethics. You move from Christian faith to Christian ethics. And then you move on to the Lord's Prayer. Why? You look at the law, the Ten Commandments. It is perfect, beautiful, holy, and you despair. I cannot live like this. I admire its beauty and holiness, but I cannot. There is no way I can live up to the perfect standard of the law. Where does my strength come from? The Lord's Prayer says, Our Father in heaven. And you realize the power comes not from you, it comes from above. He supplies the power through daily communion. You learn to pray. You see? Christian truth, Christian ethics, and the Christian power. Beautiful balance. That's what Christian education consisted of from the earliest of days. Those three things. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches the same thing, the same pattern. But it does it in such a concise way and beautiful way, because it's written for children, many of whom couldn't even read. You read it to them and they had to commit to memory. And because you had to memorize it, it's short, brief. And yet the power of the greatness of this catechism is it is so concise, one sentence or two, and yet it is perfectly balanced. It doesn't waver to the left or to the right. It contains the main gist of the whole teaching of the Bible about that topic in one or two sentences, in a memorable way. You can memorize it. That's the beauty of it. So, I commend it to you. It will be a great guide. And I just want to say one more thing. In my zeal, as I stress the importance of catechism and the doctrines, I don't want to overstress it and say, and give you the impression, okay, so doctrines, we need to know the doctrines to be saved. And I want to tell you, it is not doctrines that save. It is Jesus who saves. Jesus saves. Having said that, he also said, I am the truth. And you are the pillar of the truth. And our job is not to say, truth doesn't really matter. Our job is to say, we want to know the truth more clearly. We want to portray to the world and display to the world the truth of Jesus Christ as beautifully, as clearly, as truly as possible. That should be our desire. Our desire is for the world to see Jesus in all his greatness and beauty. The problem with the world is that they don't see beauty in Jesus because they don't know the truth. They don't see the truth. He is the truth. We are the pillar of the truth. Our instinct, our desire should be, I want to proclaim this truth for what it really is, the most glorious thing. And you cannot do that unless you grow in your knowledge of the truth. The world lies in darkness. They don't have the truth. And by nature, they hate the truth. We must know the truth clearly. We must be able to tell the world, this is the truth, this is not. Precisely at this point, you cross from falsehood to truth. We can't just say, well, that sort of looks true. I don't really know, but I'm sure that this is pretty good, but this is just, I don't know, stay away from it because we're not sure. We have to be the guardians of the truth. And he has revealed his will to us. We must be able to say, this is the truth. Don't go there, that's wrong. Jesus is the truth. We are the pillar of the truth. And we must uphold it for all the world to see from as far away as possible so that they will see this light of the truth and come to Jesus and find life in him. Life in him. And we must honor Christ. Nothing brings us more, pain, grief, than to see the honor of Christ trampled because they do not know him. We want to be faithful proclaimers of the truth. And the catechism, this will help us. It will give you the categories, big categories, which will take the rest of your life to fill with all the details. But it will give you the big picture. I love the catechism, not because, I love theological debates or anything like that. I love the catechism because it made me love Jesus more. It tells me this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, and this is what he requires of you. And the whole thing is about Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And it is in his name that you pray. Everything's about Jesus. And it just explodes your heart. Everything's about Jesus. The whole thing points to him. When you see that beautiful structure and balance, then you will sing this truth. And your love for him, your adoration for him, and your desire to make him known will just explode. I hope by the Holy Spirit that will happen to you.